Okay, we're glad you joined us today. Today is July the 13th, 2021, and we will proceed as we usually do by having a few moments of silent prayer to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word. If you take a moment of silence as we go privately to the Lord with any unconfessed sins. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us the grace system of perception. We can understand the whole realm of doctrine because of the Holy Spirit who is our mentor. We are to worship you in spirit and in truth. And as we acknowledge our sins, then we're filled with the Holy Spirit, ready to take in your word. So we pray that you will help us to focus, have an open mind, and pray that you will help us to remember what we learn. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, and of course we are in Romans, our last verse is Romans 3, verse 25. This is one of my favorite parts of the Bible. Romans chapter 3. When you get to verse 21, I have a pericope in my Bible. I have a Ryrie study Bible. A pericope is a heading. And my heading says, righteousness imputed, justification and salvation. That's what, from this point on in Romans chapter 3, has to deal with. So let's start with the verse 21 and bring ourselves up to speed here, up to verse 25. And we're about halfway through this pericope. There is 31 verses. Well, you go from 10 verses, actually. You go from verse 21 to 31. And 25 is about in the middle, so we'll go up to that point. So Romans chapter 3 verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. I want to ask you a question. How was God's righteousness manifested? What happened that manifested God's righteousness to where he could display it? He displayed it publicly. So what was it that manifested God's righteousness? Well, it says here, witnessed by the law and the prophets. What did the law require and what did the prophets proclaim? It was the cross. The cross manifested God's righteousness. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Just look how many times righteousness is used as we go through this. Righteousness, and we're going to see justified in law, all these words are there. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 24, being justified as a gift. I hope you have that highlighted in a big way. That means we are justified and we don't deserve it. And there's nothing we can do in a meritorious way in order to be justified. It's a gift. Being justified is a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption. Jesus Christ paid our debt. We were redeemed through our Lord Jesus Christ and what He voluntarily took on Himself, which was the sins of the entire world. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, which means it satisfied the justice and righteousness of God. So whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. We spent some time on this, about what propitiation is, and we spent some time on the blood of Christ. People have faith in the blood of Christ, but few understand what the blood of Christ is, which refers to His spiritual death on the cross. And when Christ was on the cross, of course, it was public. Anybody who wanted to could be there and witness it. Unlike what we have today, they talk about transparency and wherever you want to talk about, whether there's government or in the media or in these businesses and so forth. But I wouldn't put too much stock in that. They have a lot to hide. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. And that's where we're going to pick up tonight. Here it is on the screen. What does it mean? Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Well, we're just going to do a flyover this. Forbearance means leniency, tolerance, or patience. Because the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. Passing over means letting go unpunished. Well, there was a sense of punishment in the sense that animals died, innocent animals were sacrificed, and so you could categorize that, I guess, as a form of punishment, but it was the animal that felt the brunt of that, not the people. But it was something that God could do to illustrate what was going to happen. These sins would not go unpunished. The punishment was delayed because it wouldn't go to the people. It went to Jesus Christ. And so He put a lid on sin so that those people who committed those sins would be able to be the beneficiaries of what Christ did on the cross. The sins previously committed, that's a participle, which means it's a perfect active participle, which means when they passed over the sins in a point of time, aorist tense, and it's a perfect, that's a perfect tense, meaning that the results of that goes on and on. Active voice, it was God that did it. And it's talking about those in the Old Testament, those saints, those who believed in Jesus Christ, would have to wait until God put the wrath of God the Father's, the wrath of Him against sin, they had to wait until their sins would be taken away. The only thing that the animals did was temporarily hold the wrath of God off until it was going to be poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. Now let me ask you a question. If somebody committed a sin in the Old Testament, what was necessary for them to be right with God, what did they have to do? Yeah, they didn't call it rebounding, but you're right. When they acknowledged their sin to God, they were right with Him. But since they were under the Mosaic law, to be ceremonially clean, they also had to offer a sacrifice. And so it wouldn't make much sense to acknowledge your sin to God and then refuse to make a sacrifice of an animal, because then you would be right back on the wrong side again. So the animals, the sacrifice of the animals, did not make them right with God. They were already right with God if they had acknowledged that sin, but under their dispensation, they had to make these animal sacrifices, and it was really very important for them to remember how serious sin is to God, because they would see this poor little lamb or a big bull or whatever it was to be killed. They were innocent. And then, of course, everything was procedure and it was exact. So the word Passover is paresis, P-A-R-E-S-I-S in the Greek, and it's a noun, accused of singular feminine. And it means to deliberate, disregard, passing over, letting go unpunished. And we went through all this. I'm not going to read all this, but all this had to do with what motivated God to do all this was His love. And it's, what is it that makes you worthy of love? It's not emotions. Everything today is about emotions. But if you're going to have the capacity to love, then you're going to have integrity. You're going to have the righteousness and justice understood from God's viewpoint. And that is what people respect. If a person cannot respect you, they cannot love you. Respect always comes first. And if you are a person of integrity and character, and you have virtue, then people are going to respect you, and then that gives them a chance to love you. So we'll just start right here tonight. We're going to start verse 26. I believe it does. Okay. So, Romans chapter 3, verse 26. Now, he goes on from there to say, "For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So, we have a couple of paragraphs here that really I think are consequential. I'm not going to take word by word first. I'm just going to get back and look at it in the bigger view. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross demonstrated the righteousness and justice of God. That's what it means when he says, "For the demonstration, I say." God was demonstrating his righteousness and justice when Jesus Christ paid for our sins on the cross. He waited, remember, he delayed punishment for those sins. They were passed over for millions of people in the Old Testament. But when it came to the time for payment on the cross, publicly, Jesus Christ, what he voluntarily did, was a demonstration that God is righteous and He is just. And I would say that is the pinnacle of demonstrating righteousness and justice, that God would Himself come down to earth and become a man, and being a perfect sinless man, and volunteer to take on the punishment for all sins. I would say that is a huge demonstration. So the death of Jesus Christ on the cross demonstrated the righteousness and justice of God. Paul was so insistent that God's righteousness be recognized that he repeated in Romans 26, our verse, the words, quote, to demonstrate his righteousness from verse 25. You'll find that phrase in both verses. Why? Because Paul was insistent that God's righteousness and His justice be lauded and praised. This is a quote from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It says the following: God's divine dilemma was how to satisfy His own righteousness and its demands against sinful people, and at the same time, how to demonstrate His grace, love, and mercy to restore rebellious, alienated creatures to Himself. So can you imagine the dilemma? God has love towards us. He wants to be gracious. He wants to be merciful. He wants to restore us to Himself. But His righteousness and justice gets in the way. And it is impossible for God to, in any way, compromise His perfect essence and His attributes. So you can see the dilemma. But of course, God had the solution. He had it in eternity past. And that was, of course, Jesus Christ becoming a man, like I described a while ago, and taking on our sins. The solution was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God's incarnate Son, and the acceptance by faith of that provision by individual sinners. Christ's death vindicated God's own righteousness. You understand that? Because the price had to be paid. The punishment had to be meted out. And that's what Christ did on the cross, which here says that is what demonstrated God's righteousness and vindicated God. It's the only way He could be vindicated. He couldn't just give anybody, even His own Son, a pass. He is just because sin was paid for. And that enables God to declare every believer, every believing sinner, righteous. That's the way he put it. I put it in a different way. I don't know. I can't remember if it's following right here. Maybe so. I worded it in a different way. God is and always has been and always will be perfectly righteous. His greatness shines forth by the fact that He remains perfectly righteous when He justifies sinners who put their faith alone in Christ, and then imputes His own righteousness to them. He can only do that because He is perfectly righteous in doing that, and it all stems from what Christ did on the cross. I'm going to read that one more time. God is and always has been and will always be perfectly righteous. Sometimes I hear people that are abysmally ignorant when it comes to the Bible, and they go to the Old Testament and they see where in Deuteronomy God told the Israelites to go and wipe out the Amalekites. Specifically, men, women, and children, don't leave one. You can take the animals, but kill the people. And there are these bleeding heart do-gooders that just tears them up. They think, how can God be loving? How can He sounds like a monster. And what they're doing is attacking the righteousness of God. Nothing less. And when you tell them, well, look, the Amalekites were exceedingly evil. They were into idolatry. That is what God had to do in order to protect His people from idolatry and from going against Him. He told them, when you go into the promised land, Canaan, there were certain cities that were far out towards the boundaries that they wouldn't wipe out. But the ones in the central part of Canaan, He said, wipe them out, all of them. And the reason that they had so much trouble later on was because they didn't follow it completely. You still had the Philistines. You still had other people that they did not wipe out. And what He did was perfectly righteous. And these people have this cavalier attitude. Well, I don't think God should have done that. I thought He was love. And I like to kind of just back away from a little bit in case the lightning hits. I don't want to be too close. But in their mind, they think, oh, aren't I a scholar? Aren't I smart? God did these things, so He has to be somewhat of a monster. His greatness shines forth from the fact that He remains perfectly righteous when He justifies sinners who put their faith alone in Christ, in Jesus Christ. Now, look at that. The whole plan of God rests on the fact that when we as sinners put our faith in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, then we are justified. That's because God was propitiated, satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then, even on top of that, He imputes His own righteousness to those who put their faith alone in Christ. And He is perfectly righteous in doing that. Because when Jesus Christ wiped away our sin issue completely, then it freed God to impute to us His own righteousness, and then even to for us to He imputes His own righteousness to us because there's not a speck, not a scintilla of anything that smacks of sin, because He sees us as righteous because Jesus Christ wiped away our guilt. So what did it take in order to accomplish this? In order to accomplish this great feat, God the Son had to become a man, live a perfect sinless life, be tortured and crucified, die spiritually and physically, and then rise from the grave. That's what it took for God to keep His righteousness and not compromising anything, and for us to receive His righteousness, and that we are righteousness before God. Now, we call that our standing before God, our position. Because of what Christ did on the cross, when God sees us, He sees His righteousness because He was free to impute that to us without Himself becoming unrighteous. And so, we have to realize that in a positional sense, we are righteous before God. And if we could only somehow impart that to the people who are trying to work their way to heaven, and they're trying to come up with a righteousness on their own whereby they would receive from God a pardon. And of course, that's blasphemous because it's essentially saying Christ's work on the cross just didn't cut it. Verse 27, Romans 3:27. Where then is boasting? Is it excluded? By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by law of faith. When we get down a little lower, I have a different translation. It's the English Standard Version I like better than this one, but we'll work with this one for a moment.
In God's plan, He does everything in order to justify us. The operable word there is everything. Nothing is left to us. In God's plan, He does everything in order to justify us. The only thing we do is receive the gift of eternal life and the gift of imputed righteousness by believing in the work and person of Jesus Christ. Now, there's other things that He gives as well, but I'm just limiting it to these two things for now. It's very important for you to understand and be able to defend the point that faith is non-meritorious. In other words, faith doesn't count as something that you did in order to merit salvation. It is a method for accepting the gospel. It's a method to accept these gifts. If you have faith, you receive the whole package. If you do not, you receive nothing. If you try to add anything to faith, regardless of how big or how little, you don't receive the gift, because that would be meritorious. And God only gives these wonderful things by faith, nothing else, because faith is non-meritorious. I said earlier that man does nothing. He's totally apart from anything in God's plan regarding salvation other than receiving these gifts by faith. If it, faith, is meritorious, then there would be cause for boasting. But what does this verse say? Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Why would somebody boast about something that they didn't do? Something they could not do? Something that was impossible for them to do? If I told you that I went to the Lakers professional basketball team, and I played for them for a while, and I was the best dunker on the team, and I could run up there and make a swirl and make that basket behind my head. And I was boasting about it. Why would anybody do such a thing? I have short legs. All my height is in my midsection. And I can't come within probably 2 feet of dunking a ball. So why would I boast about something like that? It's ridiculous. And it's ridiculous for people to boast. You know what some of them boast about? About, boy, when I believed the gospel, I really believed. I fell apart. I was a nervous wreck. I was crying. I was hollering, and oh, it was such a thing. And that what they're trying to take credit, and as if that made any difference with regards to believing Jesus Christ. It's kind of like saying, I don't know what happened to you when you believed, but I bet what happened to me was better than what you got. And that's really something to brag about, isn't it? They got to have something to get their oar in the water. That's mankind. He wants to get credit for something. And God will not allow it. That's why you have to be humble in order to accept the gospel. You have to let go of anything that you think that you can do in order to add to what Christ has already done on the cross. Notice Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that, referring to salvation, remember we went over that with the grammar. And that salvation is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Because if you could work and add something to it, you know what man is going to do, don't you? He's going to boast about it. And this says here that no one should boast. And right here it says, where is the boasting? It is excluded. Why? Because man can't do anything but receive the gift. Romans chapter 4, verse 2 through 6. I haven't read the things that I think I wanted to stand out. This is a phenomenal part of Scripture. Romans 4, 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. Isn't that true? Here's the thing. There is no scale. There is no measurement for how much work it would take in order for you to purchase salvation through your own works. It's not there. But if he could be justified by works, the Bible itself says he would have something to boast about. But not before God. Verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Righteousness came through what? Faith. Faith alone. Not faith plus anything, faith. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor, but as what is due. So if you want to work and reject what Christ did on the cross, then you're getting further away from heaven, not closer. Because the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor. It's not grace, but as what is due. Now, how successful are people going to go, are going to be, if they're working and they're very impressed with their record of how they sacrificed and how they have done all these things that should get God's attention. And yet, this says that only believing God is reckoned as righteousness. Are they going to argue with God? I don't know, but I wouldn't advise it. Now, to the one who works, his wage is reckoned as favor, which puts you farther away from the heaven, but what is due. And if you're going up to God, let's go to the pearly gates. And you're there at the pearly gates. And as the way it always is, Peter asks you, St. Peter, why should I let you in? And he says, well, you better let me in. Look at this list I've got of all these things I've done. How successful is that going to be? No. Verse 5. Now, this is the verse that I like the best. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, which we all are, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. That means they have accepted the sacrifice that Christ did on the cross, and God reckons that as righteousness. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness. What are those last three words? Apart from the law. Blessings upon the man whom God reckons righteousness apart from the works, works of the law. Those are heavy-duty, mega verses. The principle of justification is all about grace. Was there any grace for those who are trying to work their way? Grace is the simple principle by which God bestows the gift of justification as well as many other gifts that are imputed at the moment one puts his faith in Christ. Grace is the principle that bestows the gift of justification. And many others that we get that I'm not mentioning here. The moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ. The words grace and gifts are totally antithetical to works. They're anti-works. Grace and gifts. If you have works, you don't have grace. If you have works, then
you're not talking about gifts. They're antithetical. People cannot boast of that which they receive through no merit of their own. Boasting is excluded because faith removes all human involvement from the redemptive process. So we can't boast about receiving what God gives us through no merit of our own, because there's no merit there. What are you going to boast about? You know what the Bible tells us what to boast about? It says, if you want to do some boasting, then boast about God. That's legitimate. No one likes a braggart. In fact, they don't even like themselves. That's the good part. This is a quote that I found I think will illustrate this. Voltaire, the noted 18th century French philosopher, said that it took centuries to build up Christianity. But, quote, I'll show you how just one Frenchman can destroy it within 50 years, end of quote. Taking his pen, he dipped it into the ink of unbelief and wrote against God. 20 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society purchased his house for printing the Bible. I'm sorry, I just think this is hilarious how God does this. And it later became the Paris headquarters for the British and Foreign Bible Society. The Bible is still a bestseller, an entire 6-volume set of Voltaire's works was once sold for 90 cents. Just before his death, the noted atheist swore, I wish I had never been born. Now, that's demonstrating someone that is arrogant and was boasting about themselves. He probably bore all of his friends with his, what was it, how many volumes did he have? 6 volumes? Is there any way that Voltaire could have liked himself? He hated himself. That's why he said, I wish I had never been born. This is what happens for some people who reject God's grace, and by hook or crook, they're going to somehow try to force down the throat of God their works, and they end up the same way. I just love it that all these, printing the Bible was in his house, and this British and Foreign Bible Society. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. You'll recognize that verse. That's the one that they preachers quote at weddings. Romans 13, yeah, you know, that's the love chapter. And everybody thinks it's for husbands and wives, but it's not. It's for all of us. But they like to think that it's specifically for the husband and wife. I guess it makes them feel better. Now, here is the English Standard Version that I think captures verse 27 better. This is what it says. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. You cannot boast because you don't do anything that is worthy. I added that part. So, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Notice that there are only 2 possible types of law that are pertinent regarding justification before God. The law of works and the law of faith. It is either one or the other. You are either going to try to stand on your own works or you are going to stand on Christ's work.
That's the law of faith.
Verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. The word justified there is an infinitive. It's a present passive infinitive. Usually an infinitive has the word to, T-O, in front of it. This one doesn't. But it's the passive voice. For we maintain that a man is justified. That passive voice means that God did it and you receive it. If it was in the active voice, then we would be in trouble. Be something we have to do. We have to do something in order to be justified. But I'm so thankful, Lord, that this is a passive voice. All we have to do is believe it. When we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Acts 13:39 says, through him, capital H, everyone who believes is freed from what? All things. Anything that would be held against you is gone. Through him, Jesus Christ, everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. The Father initiates justification, the Son executes justification, and the Holy Spirit applies justification to the believing sinner. All three are active. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 is an example of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. And such were some of you. Before this was a list of naughty things. Things that were really sinful. And Paul is reminding these Corinthian Christians. And such were some of you. You did these things. But you were washed. What does washed mean? Wash the sins away. They were forgiven. But you were sanctified. What does sanctification mean? It means set apart for special blessing. But you were justified. What does justification mean? You don't have anything held against you. You are justified before God because Jesus Christ paid for your sins and because God Himself imputed His righteousness to you. How could you not be justified and have God's righteousness? And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. The reason that you were justified because you identify with the Lord Jesus Christ because you believe in Him and His work on the cross. And in the Spirit of our God. The Holy Spirit makes that faith effective for eternal life and God's own righteousness to be imputed. Common grace. This is just an example. I just threw this in because I think it's important for us. Remember, it was about two or three Sundays ago, I was giving you the six different types of grace. And this one, this verse that we just went over has to do with common grace. This is a definition of common grace. The Holy Spirit enables a spiritually dead unbeliever to understand the gospel and then makes his faith in Christ effective for salvation. He also baptizes or identifies him, that would be the sinner who believes in Jesus Christ. And this baptism is not a water baptism. It's a real baptism. And so he also baptizes or the word baptize, I wish they would just had translated as identify. That's what it means. He also baptizes or identifies him, not in water baptism, permanently with Jesus Christ.
That's more of the Holy Spirit's work, and I was going to give you a quiz about four more things that the Holy Spirit did, but I don't have time, so you can take a good sigh at that one. This verse is very clear, precise, and understandable. Works have nothing to do with being justified before God, period. Good works are relevant to believers after they are saved, but not relevant at all regarding salvation. This is a clear distinction that you must make. So many believers are all confused about it because they don't make that distinction. Works have nothing to do with being justified before God, period. Works are relevant to believers after they are saved, but are not relevant regarding salvation. At this point, any reasonable person would conclude that justification before God has nothing whatsoever to do with works. Are y'all reasonable people? If you're a reasonable person, then I would conclude that with the verses we've gone over, that the Bible says that justification before God has nothing whatsoever to do with works. But some still conclude that works must be added to faith in order to be saved. They use the following verses. Most of you anticipate what those verses would be. I'm going to read those verses, and I'm afraid I'm going to run out of time before I can give you the solution to this. But here we go. These are verses that people cling to in order to try to prove that they must add works to their faith in order to be saved. James chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Loaded question. James 2:20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? James 2:24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. James 2:26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Okay, fellow believers. Can you handle these verses? I don't know. That's a rhetorical question. A lot of people just sigh heavy and just shake their head like, what's going on? And as you would expect, I have a few questions. Does the Bible contradict itself? Well, you just saw how many verses we went over where works have absolutely nothing to do with salvation. And it's faith alone in Christ alone. And these people say, I don't believe so. James would want to beg to differ with you. But not really. We'll see. Who was wrong, Paul or James? Because they're on opposite sides, it appears. Of course, the Bible does not contradict itself, and Paul and James were both right. How could they be? It's really fairly simple. You don't have to be intimidated by these things if you know just a little bit of what is really being talked about. I think that I went too far. Okay, here we go. Let's start here. Paul was speaking to unbelievers regarding eternal salvation and what was necessary to acquire it. That's what Paul was speaking of. Whereas James was speaking to believers regarding experiential sanctification and what was necessary to achieve it. One you acquire, the other you achieve. And I'm sorry I had to put experiential sanctification in there. Most people would just go blank there. You shouldn't. You've heard it so many times. You ought to be able to get up here and teach me what it is. Experiential sanctification has to do with what happens to a believer's life after he is saved. It is the time, in time we have after we are saved, can be called our experience. We experience life after salvation. So, James was speaking to believers regarding their experience in time after salvation, and sanctification means to be set apart by God for special blessings. And to be experientially sanctified means that you were a good and faithful servant producing good works, which we will see are necessary after salvation, not necessary to be saved, but in order to be experientially sanctified, for God to set you apart and have special rewards and decorations and privileges for you for all eternity, then you are going to have to be good and faithful, and that includes producing good works. So James was speaking to believers regarding experiential sanctification and what was necessary to achieve it. The great majority of believers don't even know such a thing exists. They don't know anything about rewards or decorations or privileges. They don't know what it means during your time on earth to be set apart from God. In order to have this high honor, it goes to people who are spiritually mature. They don't know anything about that. You talk to them and you say, "Are you saved?" And they say, "Well, I sure hope so. I'm doing my best. I feel like ducking because here comes God's backhand right on them." Of course, he's got more grace than that, but I wouldn't. Okay, so Paul explained that works have no part to play in God's plan of eternal salvation. James explained that works do have a part to play in God's plan for believers after salvation. Again, Paul explained that works have no part to play in God's plan of eternal salvation, whereas James explained that works do have a part to play in God's plan for believers after salvation. Paul used faith in the sense of unbelievers putting their faith alone in Christ alone once and for all time. You only believe the gospel once, and the first time you believe in Jesus Christ, you put your faith in Him, then at that moment, you're born again and you're saved. That happens one time. So again, Paul explained that works have no part to play in God's plan of eternal salvation. Not of works. James explains that works do have a part to play in God's plan for believers after salvation. See, it's a big difference between what happens at salvation and after salvation. Paul used faith in the sense of unbelievers putting their faith alone in Christ once and for all. James used faith in the sense of believers continuing to trust in the Lord throughout their lifetime. Not to save them from hell, but to help them be obedient and to produce good works. I'll close on this. I'm just pushing the envelope right now. If Ephesians 2, 8, and 10. "For by grace are you saved or have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, as the gift of God." Look at that. "Not of works, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." Boasting is excluded because works are excluded. Now look at verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." What? "Was God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them?" Now the difference between Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where Nothing that happens is a result of works. And in verse 10, where it says, we are, believers are created, we are His workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works. What's the difference? One happens at salvation, the other one happens after salvation. Is that simple? Again, you have to rightly divide the word of truth. If you can't make this distinction, then you're not going to have eternal security. You're still going to be worried, have I done enough good works? Good works are expected. They are required after salvation. And they are not required in order to maintain your salvation. That's a blasphemous idea. The good works is to get to the point to where you can be experientially sanctified by God, which means you are a mature believer by that point, and you have all of these rewards and decorations, crowns, privileges, opportunities, all these things for all eternity. You even get greater grace while you're still living in time. That's not complicated, is it? I'm so glad that Paul wrote the Ephesians in right after 9. He says, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And what does 9 say? Not as a result of works. That is not confusing if you know the distinction between what happens at the point of salvation and what happens after. We are required to think that and to know it. Well, I'm out of time now. Do I have any questions out there? I didn't think I'd have many because it's very funny. How can you tell me something? How, knowing this, and if you were talking to a person that says you have to be baptized, you have to be confirmed, you have to be a good person, and if you don't keep doing all this, then you're going to lose all that rubbish, and you say, just read two things. Ephesians 2:8-10, and Romans chapter 3:21-31. We could go into Galatians. Galatians 2:16 says three times in one verse, it is not by works, but it's through grace. It says it three times in one verse. How can they read those things and still say you have to work? Don't ever underestimate the power of family and being loyal to family. So many people have grown up, and not just people, I'm not talking about Muslims or Jews or the Buddhists or anything like that. I'm just talking about average people here in our country, and you talk to them, and you can show them all of these things, and you kind of take an inventory. Well, are you convinced? I don't think so. Have you ever experienced that? It makes you want to pull your hair out, and I can't afford any, so I have to think of something else. How can they? It's coming right from God's Word, and God's Word is powerful. Now, sometimes it does change their mind. I mean, they do have volition. They have to choose what they're going to believe. But I'm just so... It's a consternation to hear people, oh, yeah, I don't care what you say, you still have to do good. And then, I start my, how good? How many works does it take? And how do you know if you've done enough work? And if you sin, how many sins can you get by before that cancels you out? You just start asking questions like that. There is no answer to any of those in the Bible because it's absurd. It doesn't have anything to do with reality. Well, I said I was going to end. I better end. Father, we thank you for this time we have together to just revel in your wonderful word. It is so precise. It is so dogmatic. There's no question about what you're saying. And it just inspires us. This is the type of God that we want. This is the kind of God we love. that changes not. We pray that you will inculcate into our soul the things that we are reading and learning here, and that we will use them on the street, in the family, to acquaintances, whenever the opportunity rises and people start talking, well, you have to do this, that, or the other thing. Give us the wisdom. Take what is already planted in our brain to bring out the grace that you have and the phenomenal gifts that you offer. But you have to be humble and you can't take credit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.